if you don't know anything about the Westminster Confession, it was at one time the confession of all Presbyterian churches, and the Baptists loved it so much that they simply adapted it and came up with the London Confession as well. They changed the chapters on church government and baptism, but thought that it was such an excellent expression or excellent summary of Scripture that they simply used it. And this is the statement, or one of the statements, right in the first chapter. The first chapter of the Confession is on Scripture. And this one teaches the sufficiency of Scripture. The whole counsel, not part of the counsel of God, concerning all things, not just a few, necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, that about covers it. God's glory, man's salvation, man's faith, and man's life. Is either expressly set down in Scripture, that is, it's set down in actual words, it's expressly set down, it's explicit, or is deduced by good and necessary consequence. Here is logical deduction from Scripture. There is no single verse in Scripture to give you an example that teaches the Trinity. But if you combine verses, then you deduce the doctrine of the Trinity from Scripture. And that deduction, if it is good and necessary, is binding on Christians. They have to believe not just what the actual words are, but all the inferences drawn logically from those words. That's binding on us. So you have the development of the discipline of systematic theology. And my point is, or one of my points is, that if this statement is true, and I'm going to give you many others similar to it from other people, then we're not only left with a systematic theology, but we ought to have a systematic philosophy and a systematic economics developed from Scripture. If the whole counsel of God is in Scripture, if it contains all things for man's life, and if those things are either expressly stated or can be deduced from Scripture, and if we're not to add anything at any time to them, then Scripture is sufficient. And notice the two things they added here. New revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Now, keep in mind that this document was the last great expression of Reformation theology. And those last two phrases are designed to take care of two enemies of Christianity. The revelations of the Spirit are the enthusiasts that were running around in the 16th century claiming that they had revelations from God. God had given them, the Holy Spirit had given them private revelations. And they didn't need Scripture. In fact, Scripture was binding on them, and they wanted to be free of the shackles of Scripture because they were getting messages and information from God directly. And the Confession denies that. Nothing is to be added to Scripture. Whether it's by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men, that takes care of Roman Catholicism, the other great enemy of Christianity in the 16th and 17th century, and remains so today. Because the Roman Church teaches that alongside of Scripture, there is something called tradition. And the Church is the authoritative interpreter of Scripture, and it interprets Scripture according to this oral tradition that has been handed down from the apostles. But here you have the axiom of Christianity. This is the starting point. Well, just to show you that it's not just 2 Timothy or the Westminster Confession. Let me put up a couple quotes from Calvin. We owe Scripture, therefore, the same reverence which we owe to God Himself, since it has proceeded from Him alone, and there is nothing human mixed with it. This is the point of view that the neo-Orthodox theologians and others frequently call bibliolatry, making an idol of the Bible. And if this is bibliolatry, make the most of it. The Bible not for no reason, uses the phrase the Word of God to refer both to the second person of the Trinity and to the Scriptures. And if you want to study that issue a little bit more, read a little book called The Johannine Logos by Gordon Clark. And he will be very clear in explaining the connection between the Word of God, meaning the second person of the Trinity, and the Word of God, meaning the Scriptures. It's not an accident that the same phrase is used to refer to both. And Calvin is entirely correct in what he says. And then he says here at the bottom, I call that knowledge not what is innate in man, nor what is by diligence acquired, but that which is delivered to us by the law and the prophets. He restricts the word knowledge. Let me give you a few more quotes. Here's Martin Luther, one of the greatest theologians. We must need turns to Scripture. We must needs turn to Scripture with the writings of all teachers, and from that source get our judgment and verdict concerning them. For Scripture alone is the true Lord and Master of all writing and teaching on earth. Another Luther quote, though people were to place all books of all faculties on earth before us, we still could not acquire from them a knowledge of the origin of Adam, sin and death, or of the effect of sin. For Holy Scripture alone teaches these things. This is why we should study it, for through it we become wiser than the entire rest of the world. Whoever does not consult Scripture will know nothing whatever. And I'm passing up a lot of quotes here, just in the interest of saving some time. Here's a longer quote from Luther, in which he defends Scripture again. We shall have to acknowledge here, that is, speaking of 1 Peter 3:15, that St. Peter addresses these words to all Christians, clergy and laity, male and female, young and old, of whatever state or condition they may have been. This is the verse, of course, that tells us to be ready to give an answer for everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in us. It follows that every Christian should know the ground of and reason for his faith and be able to maintain and defend it if necessary. When you are about to die, I shall not be with you, neither will the Pope. If you then do not know the ground of your hope, but merely say, I will believe as the councils, the Pope, and the fathers have believed, the devil himself will answer, yes, but what if they were in error? Then he has won and will drag you down to hell. Therefore, we must know what we believe, namely what God's word is, not what the Pope and the Holy Fathers believe or say. For you must place no confidence whatever in any person, but in the bare word of God. We should observe with particular care that the apostle attributes such authority to the Scripture that we are under no obligation to accept anything not asserted in it. We should likewise reject all non-scriptural doctrine. I mentioned last night a gentleman by the name of Ignatius of Antioch. He was a theologian living at the turn of the first century, and he berated the Christians in Philadelphia, the church in Philadelphia, because they had told him, unless you can show us from the documents that what you are teaching is true, we will not believe it. And he thought this was an insubordinate attack on his authority as a minister. Well, the Christians at Philadelphia were absolutely right, and they understood the principle that the Bible alone is the Word of God. Here's another one. I already gave you 2 Timothy there. Look at 2 Peter. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. And Peter goes on to talk about the Scriptures as being a prophetic word made more sure. And he compares Scripture even with the voice that he heard from heaven on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he calls the Scriptures the more sure word than the voice from heaven. there in 2 Peter. All of this to argue that the premise that we begin with, stated there in your syllabus, is that the Bible alone is the Word of God. We do not prove this. We do not prove this. And people say, why don't you prove it? Well, again, let's consider the logic of the situation. Everybody and every philosophical system or theological system has to start somewhere. If you're going to think at all, you have to start with a first premise. And by definition, if it's first, then you can't have proved it. Because if you prove it, then there's something prior to it. It becomes the conclusion of an argument if it's proven. So you end up with the idea that every first principle is unproven. Now, Christianity isn't unique like that. The empiricists and the rationalists also have unproven first principles. Sometimes it's hard to get the empiricists to admit that they do, but they do. The rationalists are more forthcoming. And they will say, yes, we have unproven first principles. We're operating on the method of Euclid. This is the way geometry develops. You make certain assumptions, and they're unproven. So the rationalists are more candid and forthcoming than the empiricists usually. But everybody has unproven first principles. So if you get in a conversation with someone and he attacks you for not being able to prove everything, tell him that's a silly request. I don't have to prove everything. In fact, no one can prove their first principle. It's impossible. You can't prove your first principle. Now, first principles can be attacked, but they cannot be proven. So we start in developing a Christian economics with the idea that the Bible alone is the Word of God. And if the Bible is sufficient, then we go through the Bible, we study the Bible, and we try to come up with some of the ideas in Scripture that might be helpful in developing a science or a discipline of economics. The discipline of economics. If we don't approach it this way, then we have no reason for any optimism about our economic theories any more than the empiricists or the rationalists do. They have admitted, and we have shown, that their methods are failures. The only hope we have is deriving a theory or a body of theories of economics from Scripture alone. This means that economics is not an independent discipline. It is part of a system of Christian ideas. If you read the pamphlet back there, What is Christian Philosophy? I tried to explain in that the connection between the various branches of thought, and the Bible. And that's what we have to do with the discipline of economics. Well, what are some of those principles that might be useful in developing a Christian economics? Well, let's begin with the idea of creation. It's an idea that occurs early on in the Bible, obviously right in the first chapter. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there, in the next chapter or two, you'll see that man is one of the things that God has created. Man is one of the things that God has created. Man is a creature of God. Man is a creature. And we don't have to rely simply on Genesis for that. It's stated at various places throughout the Bible, that man is a creature of God. Now, this immediately sweeps away all the problems that the secular economists had with the theory of evolution. That is, if you believe in a theory of evolution, then we have no reason for thinking that the way you think is the way I think, or that populations have evolved at the same place or at the same rate. All of that is gone. You don't have to deal with those difficulties. Christianity solves a lot of problems in academic disciplines by simply avoiding them altogether. The problems arise only because the academic disciplines start with the wrong assumptions. They start with the assumptions that the Bible is not the Word of God. And they run into all kinds of problems as a result. Many of the problems, to coin a word, are philosophical genic. That is, the genesis is the philosophy itself. Like many medical problems, are the result of medicine. Iatrogenic. They're caused by the doctors or the hospitals. And the same thing in philosophy. The problems are caused by the philosophers. In economics, they're caused by the economists. Because they start in the wrong place and they proceed by the wrong method. Well, man is a creature. We're not told just barely that, but we're told that he is a rational creature made in the image of God. He is made in the image of God. Let's look at not Genesis 1, where I'm sure you all know the opening chapters of Genesis where that's stated. But let's look at John 1, made in the image of God. And John will help us understand a little bit better what that image is. You know, you read commentators on Scripture and you get the wildest opinions as to what the image of God is. Some people think it's the fact that we stand on two legs. How that can be the image of God is beyond me, since God has no legs. But because we stand erect, some people think that's the image of God. Well, John helps us understand what the image is. He writes in the first chapter here, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." Here's the doctrine of creation. See, John starts out with very similar to Genesis, in the beginning. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And then skipping a few verses down to verse 9, "That was the true light, this word, which gives light to every man who comes into the world." Every man who comes into the world is lighted by the Word of God. Lighted by the Word. And if you look at a concordance or a Greek New Testament, you'll see that the word translated word there is logos. Men are lighted. That is, whatever truth, we're not talking about light visible to the eyes, whatever truth, whatever knowledge they have comes from the logos. And they are the image of God because they are lighted by God himself. The logos, the logic, or the wisdom, or the reason of God. Now, if you look back at Jude 10, for example, turn back to Jude, and let's look at verse 10. Jude here is describing some folks. "Now, these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves." And here his word describing beasts is without logic, without the word. They're translated brute. It means literally without logic, without the word. There's a big gap between man and animals. If you didn't get that from the opening chapters of Genesis, it's taught throughout Scripture. Turn back to another citation for this, 2 Peter 2, where you see the similar phrase there in 2 Peter 2. Verse 12. "But these," again Peter is talking about certain people, "like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption." There again, beasts are described as without logic. without the Word, the image that man is his capacity to think, his capacity to reason, his capacity to use logic. And this logic is the same as God's logic. There isn't any such thing as mere human logic. John 1 teaches that the Logos who created the world, the Logos that is God, lights every man that comes into the world. There's no such thing as mere human logic. Well, what else can we learn here? Let's look at some of the things God does because He is rational, and some of the things we do because we are rational. For example, and you can get a concordance and look up the scores of verses, I will give you only a few examples this evening. The Lord plans things. Let's look at John 18. If you've been attending a Calvinist church, you know that God plans everything. But sometimes we forget some of the implications of this. Look at John 18, and I believe it's verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." There he explains two purposes of God. For this cause I was born, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world. Then you might turn over to 1 Thessalonians, if you have your scriptures there. Look up 1 Thessalonians, chapter 3, I believe it is. Let's start with verse 11. 1 Thessalonians 3, starting with verse 11. "Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints." Do you see that phrase, "so that"? It indicates a purpose. Paul is praying here that God will direct His way to them, and he's praying that the Lord will make them increase and abound in love, so that there's a purpose. God has purposes. God purposes. God plans. Well, as the image of God, not only does God plan, but men plan as well. Turn to Romans 1. And let's look just at verses, I believe it's 11 through 13. Romans 1, verses 11 through 13. "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established." See all the purposes here? Paul longs to see the Romans, "so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established." It's not just a single purpose, it's a chain of purposes. "I long to see so that I may impart a spiritual gift so that you may be established," that is, "that I may be encouraged together with you." Here we have a third purpose, "by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered unto now." Paul made plans, but his plans were sometimes hindered. "That I might have some fruit." Here we have another purpose. "I planned that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles." Paul plans. God plans. Man plans. There are scores of verses. Get a concordance and look up words like purpose. Look up words like end. Look up words like choose, and we'll get to that in a moment. And you'll see many of these ideas expressed very clearly in Scripture. Turn back to Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, right after Proverbs. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh. All these different purposes, down through verse 8, a time of war and a time of peace. This is part of being in the image of God, is that man has purposes. That is, he is not governed by instincts, whatever that might be. He's not ruled by sensations, but he makes plans. He has purposes. Suppose you want to get your mother or your father, that's Father's Day is coming up. Suppose you want to get your father a gift for Father's Day. That's your purpose. That's the end that you're looking for. You want to give your father a gift for Father's Day. But how do you go about doing that? Does it just end there? No. Then you have to think, well, what, and maybe women do this differently, I don't know. men tend to figure out what they're going to get, then go buy it, and it's over and done with. Women like to go shopping and see what's available. You know, spend all day at the mall or whatever and see what's available and then perhaps buy something. But both men and women have the purpose of, or boys and girls have the purpose of, say, getting Dad a present for Father's Day. Then you might decide, well, what would be a good thing for him to get, for me to get for him? Well, he needs a new shirt. Let's say he needs a new shirt. So then you think, well, where would I go to buy a new shirt? Well, should I go to Penny's? Should I go to Kmart? Where do I go to buy a shirt for Dad for Father's Day? And then you think of other things, like how much money do I have to spend? How much have I saved? Do I have anything, or do I use Dad's charge card for this gift? And finally, you come down to the question, how do I get there and when do I go? But what you end up with is a whole series of purposes. You say, well, I will get in the car so that I may drive to Penny's, so that I may purchase a shirt, so that I may give it to my father on Father's Day. There you have a whole chain of purposes. It's not just one purpose in isolation. And this is the way men plan. There's this chain of so that, this chain of purposes. And this is the way men plan. This is the way God plans. Now, God doesn't do it in time as we do, but there's nevertheless this chain of purposes. And if you want to see the chain of purposes very clearly in the mind of God, look at Romans chapter 8. Beginning with verse 28. Romans 8, verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Now, how does Paul know this? Is this because he's conducted an empirical investigation and discovered that all things work together for good? Of course not. Of course not. This truth is a matter of revelation, not observation. It would be impossible to conduct an empirical investigation and come to this conclusion. Paul says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, and look at this chain of purposes, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. See, purposes on purposes, purposes of purposes. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Purposes on purposes, chains of purposes. God plans, man plans. God has purposes, man has purposes. God makes choices, and man makes choices. Let's look in the Old Testament at a couple of verses. And again, I'm emphasizing that all I can do is touch the surface here. Get out your concordance at some point and look up these words and see how many you can find. Deuteronomy, let's look at Deuteronomy verses verse, or chapter 12, I believe. Let's look at verse 14, see what that says. Well, let's start at 13. Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses. In one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. And later in that same chapter, look at... it's a different chapter. Deuteronomy 30. You'll skip over there to the 30th chapter, verse 19. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God. Not only does he mention choice here, but he mentions purposes of purposes, that your descendants may live, that you may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the strength of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. We not only have the idea of choice, but we have the idea of purposes on purposes here. I think you're probably getting my point at this point in the argument, but let me give you a couple of more from Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46, verses 10 and 11. Well, let's start at 8. Isaiah 46, beginning at verse 8. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Recall the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done. God not only knows the end from the beginning, but he declares it, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And then skipping to the last half of verse 11, indeed I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will also do it. Well, one could continue with the idea of choice or purpose or planning. Let's look at one more passage having to do with man as the image of God, and it's found in Psalm 8 and verse 5, speaking of man, Psalm 8, 5, you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. You have made him a little lower than the angels. Now, we have Hebrew scholars in the room here, and I'll defer to them, and I hope they'll correct me if I'm wrong. But I believe that the word that the King James and the New King James translates angels is Elohim. You have made him a little lower than God. That's what the statement is. You have made him a little lower than God. Man is the image of God. And that image is reflected, that image is, I should say, his capacity for rational thought, his capacity for planning, for having purposes, for thinking about the future, for constructing an argument, for using the laws of logic. Now, if that's the case, then we can have and begin to construct a theory of economics. If that's the case, we can begin to construct at this point a theory of economics. Look in your syllabus there. If men are rational creatures, this is the third hour on Tuesday, if men are rational creatures made in the image of God, and if the image of God is this rational capacity, this capacity for thought, for forethought, for planning, for using logic, then men always act purposefully, if they're conscious. Now, we're not talking about things like things we do without thinking, like breathing or things of that sort. But whatever we do as men, that it distinguishes us from animals, whatever we do, we act purposefully. Whatever we do. Even if we decide not to do something, that's a decision. Deciding or not doing something is doing something. There are many injunctions in Scripture about choosing. This doesn't mean that man has free choice. Choice has nothing to do with freedom. And perhaps I ought to define the word choice at this point. Choice, and you might want to jot this down, choice is a mental act. A choice is a mental act that initiates another mental act or a physical action. Choice is a mental act that initiates another mental act or a physical action. It says there's nothing in here about freedom. That definition of choice doesn't say anything about freedom. We are not free of God. We are free of the control of atoms or molecules or chemicals or electricity in our brains. We're free in that sense. But we are never free of God. And it's precisely because we're not free of God, precisely because we're made in His image, that we make choices. And we always act purposefully. We always have an end in view. We always have a purpose in view. For even the most trivial things we might do. We get up in the morning and we decide to wear a striped shirt rather than a solid color shirt. We have a purpose in doing that. You know, maybe the purpose is to please our wives. You know, this goes with your pants or something. And that shirt doesn't go with your pants. But whatever it is, we have a purpose. Maybe we eat breakfast. We have a purpose in doing that. Everything we do, that we're conscious, when we're conscious, we do with a purpose. To be conscious, to be thinking, to be aware, is to always act with a purpose, no matter what it is. You had a purpose in coming here. Maybe it was to please your father. Maybe it was to learn something. I don't know what your purpose was. You had a purpose in coming. But you had a purpose or you wouldn't be here. You always have a purpose in doing whatever you do. Man always acts purposefully. That is to say, man, being the image of God, doesn't act aimlessly or irrationally in that sense. He may act stupidly, but he always acts with a purpose. Always. Secondly, and I'm not going to cut it off at 45 minutes, I've been given the freedom to go on longer for another 15 minutes here. So secondly, men always act in their self-interest. Now, can anybody think of any verse in Scripture that might say that? Men always act in what they perceive to be their self-interest. I'm sorry? Well, the answer is the gentleman gave here is love your neighbor as yourself. The assumption is, of course, that men always act to benefit themselves. It's not a command to love yourself, as many people have mistakenly said in recent years. The command is to love your neighbor. The assumption is you already take care of yourself. Love your neighbor as you do yourself. It's not a command to love yourself. That's not necessary. I think I see a light dawning in the back there. Yes? Okay. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. Men always act in their perceived self-interest. Now, they may be wrong about what is beneficial to them. Now, let's say I get a disease, and let's say I get cancer, and I decide what's going to be beneficial to me is having surgery. And as a result of that surgery, I die. Have I acted in my self-interest? Well, I did exactly what I thought would be beneficial to me. It's my perceived self-interest. The outcome is different from what I intended. Always act purposefully. We always make choices. We always act in our self-interest, what we perceive to be our self-interest. Now, you're probably putting up your antennas here. What about the drug addict? What about the drunkard? The fellow who goes out and shoots up, or whatever they do these days, or drinks himself stupid. Can we say they're acting in their perceived self-interest? Yes, we can. They think that that's good for them. They may regret it in the morning when it wears off. But when it begins to wear off, they think, well, I've got to do something about this pain, and I'm going to get another shot of whiskey, or I'm going to get another fix just to take care of this pain. They're acting in their perceived self-interest. They may be completely wrong about what their genuine self-interest is, but they will always act on what they think is in their interest. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, Paul says. He will always do what he thinks is in his interest. Always. You, every one of you, myself, we will always do what we think is in our interest. What does that say? Yes, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. It's not talking specifically about drug addiction or drinking, or it's talking about ethics or philosophy or something. But he will do what seems right. He will always do that. In the end, it will lead to death if it's not right. But he will always act, we will always act, in our perceived self-interest. Now, some people will say, well, that's part of our sin. That's part of our sin. The selfishness, and they will use the word selfishness, is part of our sin. And we shouldn't do this. We should not act in our self-interest. And that's why economics is a dirty science, because it starts with the assumption that people do act in their self-interest. But people say, well, we shouldn't do that. Well, that's not exactly what the Scripture says. And we'll get into this more later on. But Christ, for example, appeals to self-interest at many times in his preaching, in the Gospels. He even uses the word that's translated in English as prophet. Now, prophets are bad, we're told. But Christ says, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What's the profit in that? That's not in his interest, if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul. Christ is not criticizing that man for acting in his self-interest. He's criticizing him for having a false idea of what his interest is. That man thinks his interest is gaining the whole world, becoming very wealthy or very famous, or enjoying a great reputation, whatever it might be, when his interest is the preservation of his own soul. That's his true interest. And he loses if he gains the whole world. He loses. That's the point of Christ's question. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And there are many, again, scores. I don't have the time to give them to you, but I will give you some later in the week, I hope. Many such verses in Scripture that appeal, they do not criticize, they appeal to our self-interest. If we believe the gospel, we will be saved. That's an appeal to self-interest. We will be saved from hell. People say, well, it's an ignoble thing if the only reason you believe the gospel is out of fear of hell. Well, perhaps that shouldn't be the only motivation for believing the gospel, but it's a good one. If you believe that there is such a place as hell, if you believe that, then it's a good motivation to believe the gospel. to avoid hell? Now, people who say that that's an ignoble motivation sometimes, maybe frequently, don't believe there is such a place as hell. They think everybody's going to be saved anyway. In fact, some of the critics of Christianity have condemned it as a religion of selfishness because the focus is on the individual and saving one's own soul. Well, if man is made in the image of God, if he always acts purposefully, if he makes choices continually, if men act in their perceived self-interest, sometimes, many times, they're mistaken about what their self-interest is, but they always act in their perceived self-interest. No man ever yet hated his flesh. Finally, the last idea that I think we'll get out of Scripture this evening before I open it up for questions is the last one listed there for Tuesday. Only individuals make choices. Only individuals make decisions. Only individuals plan. And this is an important idea, especially if you're dealing with an institution, especially if you're dealing with a group, a bureaucracy. You know, shorthand, we say things like Congress decided this or Congress decided that. And that's a shorthand way of saying that a majority of congressmen in Washington, D.C. made decisions of this nature. And if you're interested in politics, you'll get a list of congressmen and see how each one voted on that specific question. You'll see how each man, each individual, made a decision in that case. It's a very helpful idea in dealing with any bureaucracy. Let's say you're having difficulty with some either state or federal bureaucracy. And bureaucracies like to remain anonymous. They like to pretend that the bureaucracy made the decision. The bureaucracy did not make the decision. And if you're persistent enough, you can find out which individual within the bureaucracy made the decision and take your case to them. If you're shopping at a store, you'll frequently, the clerk will tell you when you try to return something to the store, oh, it's not our policy to take returns. So then you, at this point, if you want to be insistent on it, you find out who sets the policy. It's an individual. It's the manager or the owner of that store that sets the policy. That policy didn't just happen to be there. Some individual made that decision that we don't take returns. You can't bring that back. So you find out who that individual is. And you take your complaint or your case, whatever the case might be, to that individual. Because some individual made that decision. The store didn't. The store has no mind. The store is not made in the image of God. Congress is not made in the image of God. Only individuals have minds. Only individuals think. And only individuals make decisions and have purposes. Now, it's very helpful to keep that in mind when you're dealing with groups. Find out which individuals are responsible, which individuals made these decisions or plans or purposes or policies or whatever. Now, that's all I have to say on this subject. Are there any questions? And I hope there are. I don't mean to put you off. I know I haven't taken any today, and I don't mean to put you off. Tony, in the back there. Yes.
Is the moral dimension, although Romans 2 or something, where things that we know are right and are wrong, because God himself is righteous and created his image.
Well, I think you're exactly right, but you notice your own phrasing. We know right and wrong, the knowledge, and ethics is a branch of that knowledge that we have, that innate knowledge.
Okay. Yeah. Would it be fair to say that, going back to last night's lecture, the idea of common ground would be logical, and that the regenerate and the unregenerate man have a common capability of doing logic and doing it properly, but the distinctive, at least the major distinctive, is that along the lines of thesis that you read, they know the logic, they come to the logical conclusion properly, but they refuse and cannot accept the logical conclusion because they're unregenerate.
I would agree with much of that, and I think you're on the right track there. The only hesitation I have would be in your statement that the unregenerate man or the natural man can always think logically. I think in many areas he can, but when their minds are blinded as it is in unbelief, then when they run into certain situations having to do with theology, especially, their minds derail. They can sometimes think logically, maybe even frequently think logically, but to say that it's a capacity they have on all subjects, I think, is some further than I'd like to go. But I think you're right. Logic, because it's revealed in Scripture, we know that every man has that capacity, and it is a common ground in that sense. It's an epistemological common ground. Yes, sir. Yes, Jim. What was the question again?
Is the logical conclusion knowledge?
If it's based on premises that are knowledge, yes. Well, they can. They can do their arithmetic. Bertrand Russell understood the fallacy of asserting the consequent, and they do it because they're thinking logically. That is, the light that lights every man that comes into the world. I don't want to go as far as Tony's suggestion, saying they always do that, but frequently they do. We see that throughout. In fact, I spent 2 hours here this evening reading statements from these economists in which they admit that their method is futile. They've come to a correct conclusion. And they've done it by their paying attention to the light that is in them. Oh, I would agree with that. Well, I would agree with that, but everyone who thinks the law of contradiction. Everyone who thinks the law of contradiction. He cannot think without thinking that logical law. And if he thinks that law, then for him to say that there is no God is to contradict himself. Yeah, I agree. I agree. In fact, you see in the 20th century the proliferation, I'll say that word again, proliferation, of philosophers trying to come up with alternative logics. Bertrand Russell, he's a name that I've brought up before, denies one branch of logic, subalternation. And you'll find other philosophers trying to devise alternative logics. And they do this failing to recognize that in order to express these alternative logics, as they call them, they have to use the one logic that there is. And that's the law of non-contradiction or the law of contradiction. Yes, sir? Well, I suppose the... what was that 2 + 2 = 4? Well, it could be if someone asserted it was, but you could prove it. You prove it from Scripture.
That's what I mean. So that it is possible for people to
declare. Yeah, they can be mistaken about that. I get the impression sometimes that many of the scientific creationists have turned creation into a first principle, rather than looking at Scripture as the first principle. But we prove creation on the basis of Scripture. Maybe it's just my impression of what they're doing. But they've elevated it to the point where it almost becomes a first principle in any case. But going back to arithmetic, some people think that that's a discipline independent of Scripture. And I'm arguing here that it's not a discipline independent of Scripture. Neither is economics. Arithmetic can be deduced from Scripture. I published a paper by a mathematician 15 years ago showing how arithmetic is deduced from Scripture. And facetiously, when people bring up the question of arithmetic, I say, well, we have a whole book called Numbers, don't we? Any other questions? I saw a lot of other hands here. Don't be shy. Yes, sir.
Well, what do you say then? Talk about logic, whether or not a mathematician can logically reason, mm-hmm. or come to a complete logical reason. Doesn't 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14 actually speak that saying, these things we also speak not in words which man wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him or moronic.
Mm-hmm.
To him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned.
Mm-hmm.
So the object there is based upon this, isn't a man's self-interest, his perceived self-interest, limited to his own nature, that a natural man is limited by his nature as to how he perceives self-interest.
I agree.
A spiritual man has a greater perception, a perception that comes from the mind of Christ.
Absolutely.
So his perception is different. So when a natural man, an unbeliever, acts in a destructive way, it's because he perceives that to be good.
That's right.
And he can't perceive anything different unless God intervenes.
That's right.
Because he can only act out of his own nature.
Mm-hmm.
So the scorpion will sting the swan.
Yes. The dog will bite. You're absolutely correct. What he perceives as in his self-interest is controlled by what he can know to be true.
And doesn't that actually come with, kind of reflect upon who man is? So life and spirit, his spirit is dead, but therefore he cannot.
Well, I don't believe man is soul, body, and spirit, but I'd rather not get into that tonight. I think man is just, I think soul and spirit are synonymous, and they're just the two aspects. The body and the soul, and the body and the spirit. But if you want to read a discussion of it, read the Biblical Doctrine of Man, the argument for that. Any other questions? Yes, sir.
To get back to all these acting and perceived self-interest, the immediate counterexample that I come to is someone that would seem to, let's say it's a non-spiritual person, that does an act of self-sacrifice. How does that fit? Whether it's a hero in wartime or...
Let's take a very good example, and this is an example I give my economics classes. Since she's so famous, I don't regard her as a Christian, but she is famous, Teresa of Calcutta. Now here you have a person who has gained great fame by helping lepers in India. And this seems to be an instance of someone acting outside of their self-interest. But why does Teresa of Calcutta do this?
Merit.
I'm sorry?
Merit.
She wants to, but she wants to because she thinks she's going to be rewarded and get to heaven by doing this. One could use the example of a Christian missionary. Let's say we have a Christian missionary who, if he stayed in the U.S., could make a salary of $50,000 a year. Nevertheless, foregoes that salary, decides to become a missionary, and goes to Ecuador and takes a salary of $10,000 a year. Has he acted against his perceived self-interest? What does he regard as his self-interest? Yes?
Following up on his comment, though, rather than the meritorious aspect of his role in Bruce's life, I think he's touching more on the whole thing that's made about the sense of honor, where, say, you have a boat cast up. And the guy puts his life at risk to rescue somebody. He doesn't even think about it a whole lot. He just does it. The guy that jumps on the grenade to keep his comrades from being blown up in wartime. Those kinds of acts. The heroic act that doesn't really seem to at first pass the acting of self-interest, but it's just a thing of expensive lot, you know, where a man does do those things at times.
Well, what does the heroic suicide, the fellow who throws himself on the grenade so that his buddies won't be blown to bits in wartime? Yes, sir. Do you have an answer to that one?
I'll answer that.
Sure, go ahead and answer it.
I think it's the perceived joy that Lewis can enjoy others.
Will you explain that comment, please?
No.
Well, at least you're on the same side. If you jump on the grenade so your enemies won't be blown to bits, you might have a problem. Well, let's give. We can come back to the question of the hero, but let's give a more mundane question here. What about the mother who gets up every hour during the night to take care of an infant? Is she acting in her perceived self-interest?
Yes.
Would you explain that? Well, what has happened, if before taking another one, if I could try to respond to these things, what has happened in the case of the mother is that the well-being of the child, of the infant, has been incorporated into her values, into her priorities. And if she were to act so as to deny or to hinder the well-being of that infant, then she would be acting against her own self-interest. That's what makes a good mother. Now, bad mothers will do other things because they have not incorporated the well-being of the infant into their scale of values. It's not important to them. The infant is of no worth. So they, too, are acting in their perceived self-interest, but their self-interest doesn't include their infant. That's right. Many people overlook that. He acted in his own self-interest. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Well, all men are made in the image of God, not just Christians. And the hero in wartime throws himself on the grenade because he has a sense of duty or a sense of patriotism or a sense of loyalty, and he acts out of that. And that's if he were not to do that, he could not live with himself.
Well, you said what you're saying. Is values that we develop based by our self-interest.
We what?
Values we develop based upon our self-interest. And then action or instinctive action or impulsive action that we do based upon those values.
Yes.
The values we have control are impulsive actions, like throwing yourself on a grenade.
Unselfish. Because we always figured we were an unselfish person. This is what an unselfish person does. A king acts as a king because he's an individual.
Yeah.
Your self-interest goes outside of your own body. I mean, space.
It can. Depending on whether you're a good mother or a bad mother, or a good soldier or a bad soldier.
So an unbeliever can act out of that.
Sure. And they do.
And it appears that an unbeliever is doing good, but really, it's a case of selfless motivation. In other words, a good example is anybody loves someone who loves you.
Mm-hmm.
But God says to love your enemies.
Mm-hmm.
So, in other words, the illustration, anybody will throw themselves on a grenade for their friend. But throw yourself on a grenade for your enemy.
Mm-hmm.
And what, you know, what American threw himself on a grenade for the Germans.
Mm-hmm.
That only would
And if he did it in wartime, he'd probably, well, if he lived, if he did live, there wouldn't be any, he was dealing with it. But if he lived, probably his CO would say something about it. Well, think about it, because what I'm going to do in proceeding here with the lectures, we're going to talk about the logic of choice. We make choices all the time. We make decisions. We have purposes. And we make these things in our perceived interest. Even the mother or the missionary or in rare cases, perhaps the war hero. Perhaps, you know, it used to be in pagan societies, particularly Rome, that it was instilled in the soldiers. They were going to die, and the way to have a glorious death was to die a hero. You could achieve fame, and fame was something that every Roman wanted. Fame is not what we think of when we think of Hollywood, but a great reputation as a hero. And you do that by taking the spear for your buddy, or taking the arrow, or whatever it might be. And it's that motivation. The soldiers thought it was in their self-interest to do that, because then they would be remembered for generations as a great hero of Rome. And I suppose much of the same occurs in any war, whether it's a pagan civilization or not.